The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
You would turn to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. Well, we can actually begin earlier than that, but I'll pick up with verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2:10, it says, God has revealed to us through the Spirit the things about which have been spoken. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul talks about those who are spiritual. That isn't the category of super Christian. That's a category of people who have received the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit alone knows the mind of God. He alone authored the Word of God. He alone is competent to teach us the Word of God. And I start with that because throughout the ages, this has been the experience of the people of God. That people have understood the Bible, not perfectly, not exhaustively, right? But they have understood and have grown and have loved God in return because God, through the Spirit, has opened their eyes. So what we'll be doing tonight is, in one sense, as old as the church, because people have always been taught by the Spirit. But I've been asked to speak about biblical theology in the New Testament, and it is true, I think, within this century, that we have become more self-conscious, more aware explicitly of things that the Spirit has given in Scripture and ways of mining those riches. People have always done it in a sense. But now we're saying more explicitly how to do it so that people can, as it were, more rapidly grow into those truths that the Spirit is teaching. Now, to show you what that means, I want to use primarily one passage, not this one from 1 Corinthians, which is our foundation in the Holy Spirit's teaching, but one in Luke. If you want to turn over to Luke, Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 17. Now, this is just one passage, but I want to anchor us here so that we can use it as an example that I want you to encourage you to expand as you read the rest of the New Testament. Right? So, one passage, but it's what you can do with any passage. I think that's probably better than doing quite what I do in class, which is often to jump around and to state a lot of general principles and maybe lose some of your husbands and friends in the process. But through one example, you can understand what's going on in many. Luke 5, verse 12 says, while he, that is Jesus, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and besought him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priests and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to the people. But so much the more the report went abroad concerning him, and great multitudes gathered to hear and to be healed of their infirmities. But he withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. What do we do with that passage? Well, it's a precious passage in a way. It's a passage about our Lord Jesus Christ. We know these things happened during his earthly life. But what do we make of it? What are we intended to learn from a passage like that and many other passages? The first thing that I want you to think about with this passage and many others is, how is this meaningful against the background of the Old Testament? How does Jesus bring to fulfillment what was depicted and promised and foreshadowed and groped toward by the human people back in the Old Testament? Now, this particular passage, you can see that something of a connection with the Old Testament lies almost on the surface. In verse 14, Jesus says, make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for proof to the people. Now, you know, there's some puzzling things about that. Why in the world, after performing this spectacular miracle, this is may sound, strike us as something of an anticlimax. But all the more reason, and that's another thing to watch for, that is, when something is there that you're surprised is there. Why is it there? It's there because Jesus said this. Why did he say it? Why does Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, choose to include this detail? One of the reasons I suspect he did is to throw us back and to say what's happening here isn't totally independent of something that was dug, the roots of were dug back in the Old Testament. Now, there's some tricks to doing something like this. If you have a Bible with the cross-references, frequently the cross-references in the margin will tell you where to go, most likely. And in this case, it's Leviticus 13 and 14. Leviticus 13 and 14 contain, it's two whole chapters, and we're not going to read all those chapters, but they contain extensive discussions of leprosy. And reading those, one can tell it's not what we know of as Hansen's disease, the disfiguring disease that you sometimes see pictures of and discussions of. But a number of different kinds of contagious skin diseases. And Leviticus 13 discusses these diseases. And Leviticus 14 discusses what happens if a person is over the disease, is cured of the disease. Then they have to go through these cleansings. And they say, well, why did God do that? But you read in there, and the fact is that the disease makes one unclean. Now, that's a technical term. To be unclean, it's not just to have a physical problem, but you're disqualified from going into the presence of God in His holy place, in the sanctuary, and later on in the tabernacle, and then in the temple as it's built. You're disqualified because you're contaminated. And the disease was something spreading on the skin. And some of the tests, the priest was to look and decide whether this thing was spreading. And a spreading disease is basically a spread of things that ought not to be. It's the spread directly in the human body of a kind of disorder and disintegration, and sometimes pretty awful looking as well. And reminds people of the fact we're living in a fallen world. We're living with the consequences of Adam's sin. And it's spreading. And just as this disease is spreading, so sin, if left unchecked, spreads. And it's sin that disqualifies us before the holiness of God. God instituted a whole pattern in the Old Testament to teach the people in very vivid pictorial ways the seriousness of sin. And you can imagine yourself being back there in Israel, and suddenly a little spot you find on your arm doesn't look like much, so you just ignore it, and a day later it's grown. And then you start getting concerned. You go to the priest, and the priest says, you have got spreading skin disease. You've got leprosy. You cannot come into the presence of God. You must go outside the entire community. You must be separate from the entire community of God's people who are holy. You're cast out. And it must have been an awful kind of experience for those people. But God was willing to subject them to that because there was something even more awful in their midst. Sin itself, you see. And the actual disease with nothing compared with that. Well, leprosy was singled out, I suppose partly because it was visible, right? You know, there's some kind of disease that's sort of inside. This is visible. It's something everybody can see. It's a vivid illustration. But also because of this idea of spreading. Well, now you come to Luke. And the thing about that's different about Luke, for one thing, is in the Old Testament, there is no provision anywhere for people being healed of leprosy unless God did it directly. The priest didn't have power. The priest could simply say, you're unclean, or after you're healed, could say, you're clean. He didn't have the power to do anything about it. And so people ended up like this man in Luke 5, in desperate situations because they were separated from family, from friends, and above all, they were separated, symbolically speaking, they were separated from the presence of God. They could not even approach Him. So this man cries out. And now you begin to see that something is being represented here deeper than the issue of physical healing. See? And by saying, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing. Well, the offering acknowledges what? It acknowledges that this is a gift of God to be reconciled to Him. But it also acknowledges that leprosy is a sign of sin. Moses commanded. It's that whole way of thinking. This is symbolic of sin. Now, you see, we're beginning to warm up to things because you say, now I'm beginning to understand. This is not only about a guy back there who had problems medically, right? This is about you. This is about me. Because the problem underlying this disease is universal. Principle number one is then, follow on your Old Testament background, you see. The New Testament over and over again is interested in showing you how Jesus came not only to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament in the sense to prove that He was the genuine article, that is true enough, but also to bring to completion plans of God that had been there from the foundation of the world. This is not just, you know, suddenly God waking up one day and saying, well, you know, I better do something. This is the center of His plan. This is where He's been headed. So it is a tremendously climactic thing to see now the process in motion for the salvation of sin. Principle one, read your Old Testament, right? And follow those connections. Biblical theology means partly understanding how the New Testament is rooted in the Old. Second principle is, understand the kind of book you're reading. That is, where is this passage? It's in the Gospel according to Luke. Now, many of us have a tendency to read for our devotions and other purposes. We read small portions out of the Bible, and the Lord blesses that. But the Bible is also meant to be read whole books. Now, you know, we're often too busy to do that, but somehow or other, we need time to see that Luke and God who inspired him expected that people would sit down and read this. Maybe read it all the way through, an entire Gospel of Luke, 24 chapters, in one sitting. Why? Because it's a single story. It's the story of the entire life of Christ from the beginning. It goes back to his infancy and at birth and, you know, the Christmas story. That's where it starts. And goes through his entire public ministry. But where does it go into? It's going to his crucifixion. It's going to his resurrection. And there are signs all along that God wants you to understand that is where it's going. You look back a little earlier, you see, we just read a little piece, right? We didn't get the flow of it. You look back to Luke 4, when Jesus, it's in the connection with the beginning of his public ministry, so it's a sort of key event for God has placed here as a key to understanding what Jesus is doing. Luke 4:16, he comes to Nazareth. Many of you know this story. He stands up to read. He opens the book of the prophet Isaiah, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." It's the good news of the day of salvation that Isaiah promised. Again, this is an Old Testament connection. We can't follow it in detail. This is a quote from Isaiah 61. Isaiah is all about, it's called sometimes the evangelical gospel, because it's all about the good news of God's salvation. And he has anointed me, Jesus says, to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. What about this leprous man, you see? It fits right in there. He's being set at liberty from his disease, but also from his spiritual contamination. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Revolutionary, because that scripture had been read from generation to generation. And now Jesus says, "You've read this, you've heard this. It's taking place before your eyes." And all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth and said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And verse 24, he says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country." And then, skipping down, verse 28, when they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Rather fickle audience, don't you think? All spoke well of him. Then a few verses later, they're filled with wrath. They rose up and put him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. That's what Jesus' ministry is going to be like, it's saying. It's going to be a ministry of blessing and of healing and of violent opposition where people want to kill him and finally succeed in doing so. So this one passage, now we're back in Luke 5. This one passage, don't think of it as just there, but think of it as one among many that's headed to that great climax of suffering and resurrection. Now let me show you a little more how I think this works. Here's the leper. He comes to Jesus, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "I will and be clean." Is that all he does? No. Look at verse 13. "And he stretched out his hand and touched him." You don't do that. Remember all this stuff about uncleanness? Right? It's contamination. No good Israelite in his right mind would touch a leper. I can just imagine the disciples of Jesus, you know, "Oh yeah, we've seen these things," right? Because they've seen miracles. here comes another leper. And then Jesus touches him and says, ah! They would be shocked because it's built into their bones. You know, probably, Jews today who are secular Jews who don't even believe in God and will not eat pork. It just isn't in their system. It isn't in their upbringing. They won't do it. Neither will an Israelite of Jesus' time touch a leper. It's that basic, except Jesus did it. To touch a leper was to become unclean. Does that mean Jesus became unclean? I don't think so. Because why? Rather than him becoming unclean, his own power and holiness goes the other way into the leper, and the leper is healed. It's the triumph of holiness over uncleanness, you see, rather than the reverse. At the same time, that act of identification is saying, I'm with you. I'm identifying with you. I'm uniting with you. Uniting with an unclean leper? But what did Jesus do when he went to the cross? Right. He came as sin bearer, as identifying with the sins of his people, with your sins and my sins, and saying, and as if, you know, he comes and he lays his hand on you and saying, okay, not only am I going to heal you of your sin, but I'm going to take that sin into myself and I'm going to bear the punishment for it. Jesus knew he was going to the cross, even at this early point. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. He understood it. His disciples didn't, right, and resisted that idea. But you see, this is of a piece with that, right? It's a picture beforehand of what's going to happen. And it's a picture that's meant to grip you and me and to say as vividly as that leper experience, you're all spiritual lepers, and I am too. And we've got to cry out, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And he touches you. That's tremendous. But you see, you're going to see that as you think about the way in which the Spirit organized the gospel to be read as a whole, to saying all this is headed in one direction. It's headed to one climax. Look at the end of Luke. Luke 24, and maybe your Old Testament session talked a little bit about this. Verse 25 and 26 of Luke 24, and he said to them, this is after his resurrection, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, you could virtually reword that. It's a very important verse, but you could reword that to say he could have interpreted the things in his own earthly life also as pointing forward to this great climax of his suffering and glory. So these little events of healing, and we, you know, what about when he casts out demons? Jesus himself teaches no one can plunder the house of a strong man unless he first binds the strong man. Then he takes away his armor and he divides up his goods. He's claiming triumph over Satan, you see. And that's why he's casting out demons. The whole kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness and people's bondage under sin and Satan and death is at stake. And he's saying, I'm casting out demons. Well, what is the great casting out? It's when he dies. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. That's John 12:31. So you see those casting out of demons. That fits in too. So I want you to read the Gospels in particular as looking forward as whole books, right? read Lucas, a whole book that's leading forward to the crucifixion and resurrection. Read the letters of the New Testament as whole books that are reflecting on that triumph, that suffering and triumph of Christ, now accomplished. Read the book of Acts as the outflow of that suffering and triumph in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the consequences as the gospel spreads to the nations. Read whole books, in other words, and read them for the kind of thing they are. The Gospels are stories. Acts is a story. The letters aren't, but they're reflections on a story, right? They're theological working over of that story. So the second principle is read the whole book. Understand that where the focus of these books is. The third principle I'd like to direct your attention to is to be willing to pay attention to the differences between different parts of the New Testament as God crafted those different parts through different human authors in different circumstances. God, who is all wise, is consistent with himself. And so the whole Bible fits together into a marvelous unity. But we should not be unwilling to say as well, God, who is all wise, manifests his wisdom in a diversity of ways. There are four Gospels, not one. And that has been a source of frustration through the history of the church of people. Back in the second century, Tatian wrote a harmony to try to get it all together. And that's an interesting exercise and not to be sneezed at. Why did God do it the way he did? Well, again, we're left with mysteries, right? But mysteries that are profoundly enriching. Because there are some differences in emphasis. I believe ultimately everything in all four Gospels harmonizes. We as human beings may not always be able to see right away and, you know, clearly how those things are in harmony. But even ordinary people, I think, can see quickly that there's a lot that fits in very harmoniously. But in the process, recognize that there are some differences that enrich that harmony. How so? Well, go back to this passage. Earlier in Luke, we're going to have two passages in mind once again. This one about the leper being healed, but also the earlier one in Luke 4, where Jesus quotes from this passage in Isaiah. And this passage, because of its key place in the Gospel of Luke, has, I believe, a key role in setting the tone for teaching people what to look for in the life of Christ. What are they to look for? That he preaches good news to the poor. That he has sent me to proclaim relief to the captives. Set at liberty those who are oppressed. What strikes you about those things? There's a particular focus on people in need. Now, every one of us, I hope you're aware that spiritually speaking, every one of us is deeply in need. But there are people who are more obviously in need, right? And that was so in Jesus' own earthly life. And the Gospel of Luke, more so even, there's some of it in the other Gospels, but more so even than some of the other Gospels, takes a particular interest in people who are at the margins, who are in one way or another looked down on or are ignored, overlooked. Luke 18, though it occurs in Matthew as well, the parents bring infants to Jesus. And the disciples, you know, don't bother this busy man with these children and infants because there are people you can overlook, you see. There are people at the margins that don't count. Such would have been the disciples' reasoning. But Jesus rebukes them. But that's one instance among many. we turn back to Luke 1. Well, it's more... Yes, it's Luke 1 in the Magnificat, the prayer of Mary, Luke 1, 46. It begins, but look at what she has to say in verses 52. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. See, there's put in very stark terms, right, of saying not only are these needy people being looked after, but some of the people who have or think they have everything they need, it's a complete reversal of their situation. Women. Women did not occupy a prominent role in the first century Jewish society, but they have some special areas where they are noticed in Luke. Turn over to Luke 8. Luke 8, verse 1, soon afterward he went on through cities and villages, preaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. This is a unique note on Luke's part. At the crucifixion, Luke mentions people, the crowd standing by, jeering and watching and saying this and that. And in Luke 23, verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance and saw these things. Verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee, they followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Well, you begin to see, he has that strand. Non-Jews, Gentiles, centurion. Luke chapter 7, verse 2, mentions a centurion who had a slave who was dear to him and who was sick and at the point of death. And you may remember this story that he commends the centurion. Verse 9, he marveled at him and turned to said the multitude that followed him, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Well, that's one instance of this kind of reversal. All the Israel, they're the Israelites. They're supposed to be the people of God. They're supposed to be the people who are exhibiting faith to the watching world. And here's this pagan, as you would think, right? Although he had come to understand something about the Jewish God. Interesting, huh? But you see that Jesus' compassion on this leper only serves to underline that, right? Because the leper is another outsider in a very specific, ceremonially, mosaically defined way. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to pull the outsider in. I'm looking for these people. I'm seeking them out like that lost sheep. The parable of the lost sheep is in Luke 15. And lost coin, and lost son. Right? He's going after the people on the margins. And the Gospel of Luke is particularly interested in that. So you want to watch for those things, you see, in order that we understand there are some specific things that are highlighted in each of the four Gospels. And there are some significant specific things even that are highlighted in individual letters as you get to know the texture that bring out one or another side of the glory of Jesus Christ. So we want both to appreciate, of course, the Bible fits together as a whole. But biblical theology is, again, partly about saying, what is Paul doing in 1 Corinthians? It maybe is a little different than what he ever says, or what John. And well, John doesn't talk the same way as Paul does. Interesting. You know, if in Luke, Jesus is the prophet who is anointed by the Spirit. This is Luke 4 again. I'm jumping all around, I know. But look, Jesus is the prophet anointed by the Spirit to announce and to bring in this great day of deliverance. The last line in Luke 4:19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, it's easy to sort of go over that without realizing this acceptable year is the idea of the year of Jubilee. It's the year of release where land returns to the owners and where slaves are free. You see, slaves are free. And land returned to owners, people have gotten in debt, people have gotten in trouble. Well, the deepest trouble you can be in is being in debt to sin, you see, and being enslaved to sin. And you've sold out your inheritance, basically, in Adam. That happened to us all, right? So it is this rescuing picture. Wonderful. Now you go over to the Gospel of John. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of the life. It is not so much what Jesus does, but what he is as the revealer of God. You go to the Gospel of Matthew. How does that start? Matthew starts with this boring genealogy. Except it isn't boring once you understand what he's doing. He's showing Jesus in continuity with the messianic line of the Old Testament. He's saying, here's the promised descendant of David. Here's the true Jewish Messiah. And he's writing partly to Jews and to Jewish Christians and people who are wondering, how does Jesus fit in with the promises in the Old Testament? So each of these Gospels, you see, has ways in which they uniquely illuminate the glory of Jesus Christ. And you know, we're going to run out of time, but I want to tell you a story. It's a story, true story, about Bible translators who went to an area in the Philippines, into the mountains, to a tribe who didn't even speak Filipino. They or Tagalog is the national language, but it was their own language. So Wycliffe Bible translators, what they do is they learn the language and they begin to translate the Bible. Usually they start with the Gospel of Mark because, for various reasons, it's easier, a lot of action, a lot of interest and presenting, of course, the story of the life of Christ and his death. And they're always praying that as they begin this translation, that the people will respond, that there will be spiritual interest, that people will come to faith in Christ. So they translated the whole Gospel of John with help from the native speakers, looking and hoping for, praying for this spiritual response. There wasn't really much interest. What do we do? Well, we have to be faithful to the Lord. We'll go and translate another book of the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew. No, Matthew starts with his genealogy. We won't get anywhere. They're not interested in Mark. How are they going to be interested in Matthew that starts with the genealogy? It's there. So they start into it. They translate it. The translation helper says, read it again. So they read it again. Read it again. They read it again. So he says, wait. So he goes out, and he brings some friends. Read it for us. They read it. And they bring more friends. Well, pretty soon, the Wycliffe people have got genealogical charts pasted all around the walls of their home, trying to explain this stuff to these people. Well, it turns out, this whole culture, they're interested in genealogy. They study their own ancestry, and they keep records. But they had never seen a genealogy as impressive as this one. And to them, it says, this is somebody really great and really special. So we're interested. That's the uniqueness, right? It's the power of the gospel and the wonder of God's wisdom. It's also, you know, something that, you know, we've grown up in Western culture in the United States. We've just, you know, passed rapidly through that genealogy. God has it there to teach us. Fourth principle is look for theological themes that are common sometimes to whole book. Now, in a sense, we've been introducing these. The idea, Jesus, for instance, as the Savior, as the release of captive slaves that's pictured in Luke. You're looking for those things. But one of the significant themes in the New Testament is often called the already and the yet to come of the kingdom of God. What do I mean by this? When Jesus in Luke 4 says that today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, he's saying the Old Testament promises about which you have thought, about which you have spoken for centuries, are now in the process of realization. You are seeing fulfillment. John the Baptist, even coming before, it says, repent, for what? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God means that coming rule of God. God rules forever and ever over the whole universe, right? But the phrase kingdom of God is designating saving rule. It's the accomplishment of those things that have been promised in the Old Testament, right? That's principle one. Look at your Old Testament. But principle four that I've got is you're seeing a theme. It's already started. That's the already side. And yet to be consummated. And there are people who are impatient and say, well, now, if that's really so, we'll seize him and take him by force to make him king. That happened in John 6. They were plotting to do that. Why make Jesus king? Didn't he want to be king? Because many people's ideas now will throw off the Roman dominion and will be established as the head and the ruler over the whole earth. They wanted a political deliverance prior to getting spiritual deliverance. See, and the scripture promises that when Christ returns, there will be a renewed dominion of humanity over the entire new heaven and the new earth. But we've got to be renewed first before, or we'll mess it up. Right? So you got to keep things in order. And that means, though, that the things are beginning to be fulfilled in Jesus' earthly life, they don't come to a head until the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, you look back at this point in Luke 5 where the leper is healed, and just the fact the leper is healed doesn't mean that he's delivered from sin. Even though I've spoken of the fact that leprosy is a symbol of sin, right? Does that mean that he became a believer in Jesus? Well, maybe he did. Let's hope he did. He certainly should have, right? After all that had happened to him. But there's some instances in the gospel where people are healed and are ungrateful. Or where people are healed and really don't understand very much the significance. You seek me, Jesus says, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. See, they wanted Christ on their own terms. And one of the things that's happening here, go and offer a sacrifice for your cleansing as Moses commanded for proof to the people, is saying don't just fix your eyes on a spectacle. Be marveled because people are healed. Maybe be healed yourself and you benefit and you say, oh, now all our problems are going to be solved. Don't fix your eyes on that. Physical healing alone, but look at its roots in the Old Testament and understand what that means, you see. And what it means goes beyond physical healing, and that what goes beyond physical healing has in fact not all been accomplished yet when we're still at Luke 5. Jesus hasn't yet gone to the cross. So things are still in progress, and we've got to realize Jesus is not doing everything at once. Right? And he tells the parable of the mustard seed. Starts as the smallest of all seeds. Doesn't look like much. It grows to become a huge tree. The kingdom of God in its ultimate form is huge and fills the universe. But it's gradual. So it already is to say Jesus, even in his earthly life, is beginning to accomplish these things. The strong man is bound. The demons are being cast out. The triumph of God over the kingdom of Satan is already manifest, but in a preliminary way. So Jesus still has to face the cross. and he has to be raised from the dead. And when he's raised from the dead and he's poured out the Spirit, then indeed God's saving reign over his people begins in earnest. But even now, there are things yet to come. The Scripture says, and now I'm going over to Paul, that you have been raised to life with Christ. Colossians 3:1. You've been raised. Does that mean you have no more diseases? No. You are still waiting for the resurrection of the body. That's yet to come. All right? So you want to watch for the fact, the relationship between what Jesus has already accomplished, and he has ascended on high, and he is in the body of his resurrection forever, and you, as you put your faith in him, participate in that already, but not so that you're freed from suffering. Paul in Philippians 3 says, all I care for is to know Christ. That's the center of the New Testament. All I care for is to know Christ, to experience the power of his resurrection, and to share his sufferings in growing conformity with his death. Paul is not a prosperity gospel, right, of be wealthy and be happy in some naive sense, you see. He's saying all who want to live a godly life as Christians will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3. But it will be in union with Christ. There will be the support of the power of the Holy Spirit in that. So there is that dimension. And its bearing on our reading of any particular text is to see how that text fits in, to see that Luke 5 stands at a certain stage, right? It's before Christ was crucified. Not everything is accomplished. The final breaking with the power of sin is not accomplished. What happens to this leper is, in a sense, still on a symbolical level, right? It's the physical healing. And though we will be delivered bodily, that's important to stress, yet that is not the heart of it, right? The heart of it must penetrate to the soul, must penetrate to the issue of sin if we're ever going to get the body in its resurrection straightened out properly. That bears on issues like physical and spiritual healing now. And there are people who say there is healing in the atonement, by which they mean when Christ died, he brought physical healing. And so, anybody who has faith can be healed immediately now. I agree with the premise, but not the conclusion. There's healing in the atonement, healing for the soul from sin, but also from the body in the resurrection. Perfect, everlasting healing of the whole universe is promised, but all in good time. Right? So God may choose to heal you physically through means of doctors and medicines or directly. That's up to him. And you should boldly and freely pray for that and know that your prayer will be answered, yes, but not necessarily immediately. You may have to wait for the resurrection, but you will have a yes. Right? That's a little different, you see. It's getting straight where we are in God's program, right? And there are practical implications very much that will pick up on a passage like this and say it's a picture not only of Christ touching you and saying be healed of the guilt of sin, but be healed in being freed from the power of the sin. But that healing is progressive in the sense that you're not perfectly free from sin in this life, you see. But this power of sin is broken. You have a new life in Christ. And when you come to him, you find your desires are changed in a new way. So that you are empowered to do right. but not perfectly, you see. That's the yet to come, right? So we see that, and also in this very passage of the healing of leper, I believe, when we take it in the context of the rest of the New Testament, we have also the promise of physical healing. You believe in Christ, you will be raised. As I was growing up and a child, I knew an adult who said, no, maybe other people will be raised, but I'm not good enough. And even as a child, I knew it isn't how good you are. It's how faithful Christ is and how reliable His promises are. You will have perfect physical healing as well. But as I said, I think the deeper deliverance, you see, because this leprosy is symbolic of something deeper, the deeper deliverance is that Christ suffered and died for sin, for the rebellion against God, which in the end is what set in motion the sicknesses and the sufferings and everything else that we know very well is wrong with this world. The heart of it, Adam. He did it. But it's in our hearts too, see. And that's what Christ came and said, be healed. So you see, out of a single passage doesn't stand alone, but it's so marvelously intertwined with the rest of Scripture. So watch for those theological themes. And, if you're married to a seminarian, then they can give you plenty of hints that way. But even buying something like the New Bible Commentary, single volume commentary that covers all the books of the Bible, it's a very basic introduction. There's ways of, you know, getting deeper than that. But on each book, it will contain some suggestions as to what to look for in terms of some of these themes. It can help you get started. You can see them just by reading them yourself. You're taught by the Spirit, but it's sometimes a little easier to have some help, right? Okay, well, we're at our break time, I think, and Laura, if you could help us as to exactly what we're to do. You touch on a number of points, and I don't have an easy answer there. I think it's important, especially against the corrosive effects of modern life and culture, that we establish our rootings not, well, in the Bible certainly, but also in the very textures of the way the Bible thinks about the world. It's hard for me to get at that, and I was supposed to state the question. Your question is really about how we cultivate good understanding of the Bible. But what I'm thinking of is to see all the phenomena of science and technology and media and all those things within the context of the Bible rather than seeing the Bible as one tiny part. Because the trouble is then our loyalty to Christ becomes one piece out of total life rather than we're being disciples of Christ in the whole of our lives. So I think it's important that we continue certainly to meditate on Scripture and to have in the back of our minds a strong doctrine of creation and a strong doctrine of consummation of the new heavens and the new earth so that we have a cosmic view of the scope of God's plan and His rule. And we see, you know, there's so many things the Scripture has written and uses agricultural examples. So people begin to feel, well, you know, God doesn't really have anything to say about the atom bomb or about computers. But really, God's the creator. Those things are not a surprise to him. They're extensions of the same kind of thing that he's talking about in the scripture. So it's a matter of taking very, very seriously that we're devoting ourselves to having our minds be remade and transformed, as Romans 12 says, that we understand the world in God's way. But I've got two written questions here. In terms of physical healing, I agree that you place your hope in Jesus, but what about having hope for healing in the meantime before the not yet arrives? Very good question. I believe that God can and does heal people, both through means and sometimes inexplicably and miraculously. And we come to God as Father, right? The death of Christ and his status as perfect Son of the Father and his intercession for us now at the right hand of the Father gives us the privilege of being children of God. And as a child approaches his Father, you and I are to approach God and saying, Father, I need to be healed. With confidence that God is a good and wise Father who will answer. But it's a little different than feeling there's a way of twisting his arm to getting what, you know, if you feel you have to twist his arm, you don't really have confidence in him. Not yet, you see? Right? Because you're trying to saying, well, I know better than God knows exactly what's good for me. But God wants to be asked, as he makes clear in the teaching of Jesus, and delights in answering. So it's not the sense of, you know, I know exactly what God is going to do beforehand, because he's the Father and I'm the Son, not vice versa. But it's a matter of confidence and of faith, of understanding just how good he is. And you see, there are these statements about Jesus that Jesus makes. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say this mountain, be moved and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And I think the point that he's making is not that the faith has to be so great, it has to be there. The mustard seed faith. It's who you have faith in. You see? But genuine faith has the component of understanding who God is as Father, which means I don't have to look for tricks. I don't have to look for a way of manipulating it. And sometimes I have to face the fact that he says, not yet. But sometimes he does say, okay, right now. Right? I can't predict when that will happen. I think we ought to have confidence. And we ought to pray boldly, knowing that there will be an answer guaranteed by the promise of God in the yet to come. But we understand that because Christ is risen and because we're in union with him, we have great privileges which give us hope. Sometimes there may be very quick answers. But that's up to God, isn't it? Okay. Can you help with understanding 1 John 18. The difficulty is there is no 1 John 18. I've got to guess whether this is really John 18 or 1 John chapter something 18. Anybody? Okay. 1 John 2:18. Thank you. Children, it is the last hour. Oh boy, this is one of these already and yet to come passages, isn't it? Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Well, not the easiest verse, but quite fair game, given the fact that I've talked about this theme of already and yet to come. And I think that's part of the one of the things that helps us to understand what could be a very difficult message. Here John is writing this in the first century A.D., and now we're almost 2,000 years later. What can he be saying? Well, notice what he's not saying. He doesn't say, children, it's the last hour. You're going to have to take my word for it. I've got a special revelation to this effect. I know it seems crazy to claim, but you're just going to have to take it on my authority. Now, John was an apostle. He could have pulled rank, I suppose, you know, just said, I'm an apostle. I know this. That's not what he said. It's as if he's reasoning with them and say, don't you see? Right? You shouldn't even need me to have to tell you. Because many antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour. He's appealing to observable reality that these people have been confronted with people who are false Christs or who are attacking the true doctrine of Christ and so are opponents of Christ, who are antichrist in that sense. And he concludes on the basis that these many antichrists have come. He's not, you know, we think sometimes in the popular literature talks about a final antichrist figure, and I believe there will be one. But John is saying it's bigger than that. There is a principial thing here that's already in action, and you can see it around you. Now, what I think he's dealing with is the fact that there's an Old Testament background. Lo and behold, you should have guessed, right? In Daniel 7, primarily, there's talk about a little horn that grows up, and I won't go into the details of this, but it grows up in the fourth world kingdom. Babylon, which is the time of Daniel, Medo-Persian Empire, which succeeds it, Grecian Empire, Roman Empire, and in the time of the Roman Empire, a little horn comes up and attacks the people of God. Now that's the picture, you see, and over against it is the one like Son of Man who comes on the clouds of heaven. That's Daniel 7, too. Christ is coming. And so here's this opponent, you know, the horn and the one like a Son of Man, you see. So you can see it's an antichrist figure. But the fact is, Daniel is looking forward, I think, in the far future, because it's four kingdoms, or three, you know, because he's in one, the first, the Babylonian one. He's looking forward through three other kingdoms to a final age when the kingdom of God will be established, when one like a Son of Man will come before the Ancient of Days, when the kingdom of God will destroy all the other kingdoms and will fill the earth. That's in Daniel 2, but it's recapitulated to some extent in Daniel 7. So he's dealing with this same complex of Old Testament prophecies of a tremendous saving rule of God, but it's far in the future. Not only is the salvation far in the future, but the opposition to it. And now 1 John says, we're in the middle of it. Well, they are, you see, because Christ said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So it's already the last hour. Now, that doesn't mean, well, it's only 1 month, right? Or it's only 2 months. They're not calculating that way. They're looking at saying, what's the character of these times? What's the spirit of these times? And the spirit is the spirit of the Antichrist. So whether you're confronted with the final Antichrist or whether you're confronted with one of these preliminary ones, what difference does it make? Your response has got to be the same. You've got to understand you're living in the last times in terms of this general pattern and say, I'm going to watch. I don't know when Christ is going to come, you see, but I'm going to be awake. I'm going to be alert. That's the point. Jesus says no one knows the day or hour, right? But they say, well, we can know the month. No way, right? You're really getting around the text. You don't know, but if you see many antichrists, your response has got to be fitting to the times we're in. The times we're in, when we see many antichrists, are the times of the last hour, that thing that Daniel was talking about, of the final conflict when God puts down the works of Satan. But when the opposition is, you know, comes out in very vigorous and violent form, in the form of these antichrists, plural as well as singular, final one. Now, that's the way I see it, but this is controversial. I mean, I won't conceal from you what you probably already know. You know, there's lots of speculations out, and one of the problems is we aren't always able to put together all the details beforehand, right? And I don't think that is our primary responsibility either. Our primary responsibility is live now, you see, faithful to God, right? Which is what John is promoting. He says, be alert, wake up, understand what kind of time you're living in, right, and live accordingly. So it doesn't matter whether Christ is going to come 3 days from now, and I say that to you right now, or whether he's going to come 1,000 years from now, your responsibility has got to be righteous and being a disciple of Christ right now, in the right now, you see? And we've got to have a fervent hope for the coming of Christ as the ultimate resolutions of the struggles that we have. So it's proper language, but I admit that it's takes some work, and I haven't got to the bottom of it either. Well, have we got other questions? Now, well, I want the women first. Good for you. The question that I was asked is, am I saying that anyone can come to understand these things? I think yes, but it's in the fellowship of the saints. I didn't do it myself. I was profoundly blessed by teachers who taught me. I mean, human teachers. But I believe those teachers, they were fallible, but they were gifted by the Spirit. And, you know, the Scripture talks about Ephesians 4, if you want to look at it, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers whom Christ gives to us. So there's a role for the whole body, right? But there's a role for each of you individually. So I want to say certainly you want to go, you know, and hear the official preaching of the Scripture and go to a church that does faithfully preach it on Sunday, but then you want to be studying it yourself and praying for the Holy Spirit to teach you and being in fellowship with other believers, both some, you know, seminary taught, but we need a lot of ordinary people to kick us in the pants sometimes too, you know, and sometimes those people can be much more effective, right? Because you know they're not telling it because they're paid to do it. So it's a marvelous kind of thing that the Lord is, it's all the Lord's provision, right? He's given us both our individual responsibility and a responsibility to the larger community of the body of believers. And we can grow our whole life. And I believe the Scriptures are much deeper than any of us have seen. It goes on and on. So it's a wonderful thing. I mean, I'm just so privileged, you know, to be paid to do meditation on Scripture regularly. But it's with the intention that God would bless us all, and that I also needing the body of Christ, right? And every one of us needing the correction as well as the positive ideas and insights of other members of the body. So, but I think the answer fundamentally is yes, right? The passage that I read at the beginning, 1 Corinthians 2, is the Holy Spirit is your teacher. And everyone can know. But we are where we are because there are 20 centuries of the Spirit's work behind us. And more yet to come if the Lord tarries. So I think it's an exciting time to live, but it's, in fact, you know, so much has been mined out of the Scripture by previous generations that it's hard even to, you know, catch up with that. So it's just it's tremendous resource, and you think of the fact that at the time of the Reformation, there were not Bibles available in the languages of the people. Can you imagine, you know, the privilege we have by comparison? Well, hey, don't get me going, but other questions? Well, it is a prominent element in the New Testament teaching, but I don't want to play it off against other things, because one of the ways in which Christ triumphed over Satan was to throw him out of heaven as our accuser, which is the issue of guilt, you see. And how did he throw him out of heaven as our accuser? By answering the question of guilt by dying as our substitute, right? So you really can't separate. It's all, if there was a center, I would say, it is God himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but particularly as God in his triunity has manifested himself in the flesh, in Jesus Christ. And it's the wholeness of his work. But you see, that work is so rich that we need, and we have been furnished in Scripture with all kinds of teaching, that some of which come from different angles. As I mentioned, John being somewhat different from Luke, because the richness of what he's done is inexhaustible. Excellent point. And really, that's partly what I was hinting at by saying that the Spirit didn't start working yesterday. Right? That the Spirit gifted C.S. Lewis, the Spirit gifted G.K. Chesterton, and you know, theologians and writers as well. I mean, you know, I'm the academic, and I'm thinking of particularly professional students of Scripture, but writers more broadly, Christian writers have sometimes had a profound poetic grasp and an expression for the faith that sometimes moves us in ways that a more rational, purely linear presentation of the facts of theology doesn't always touch us. And the Bible is rich that way, you see. I mean, you have the Psalms, you see, that are poetry and that are deeply involved with human emotions in expressing the ups and downs of emotional life, and I think pointing to the sufferings and glory of Christ as the ultimate, the representative human being. And then we have Paul, who is a reasoner, who is a profound theologian. And we have Revelation with the glorious visions and pictures and calling on us to respond in imagination to what God has promised. So, you know, that's to say, you're a whole human being and I'm a whole human being. And responding to God is an all-consuming thing, you know, because he's so rich. And he made us in every aspect, you see. It's not confined to, you know, just reading Paul or just reading Psalms. Well, we're about out of time. I want to conclude with prayer. Maybe there's time for one other question. The question is, in Luke 5:14 following, why did Jesus say to tell no one? And the easy answer is, I don't know. I suspect that it's related to this concern that people not simply be swept along with the external demonstrations of power, the wow factor, if you will. I mean, not women of Westminster, but although you're pretty wonderful, but you know what I mean, right? The element of amazement. And Herod had long desired to see Jesus, hoping to see him do some miracle. He didn't do a single miracle when he was before Herod. Herod wanted entertainment. See, he wasn't really interested in bowing before Christ as Lord. And Jesus did exactly the appropriate thing. No miracles just to amuse or entertain people. But you see, I suspect that Jesus saw that he had to fight this same tendency all the way through. Right? Because people, you know, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the fill of the loaves. That's John 6. You saw signs in the sense of things that point beyond themselves to the reality of who I am and what I'm doing, and that God's saving work is being enacted in front of you. You're not interested in that. You're interested in having enough food and having a guarantee there of a simple way of getting it. You see, right? And that's human nature, right? That's us. It's not only them. So he has got to be concerned all the way through with people understanding the significance. Well, show yourself to the priest for a proof to the people. It's not saying nobody's ever going to know, but it's putting it in the context of the Old Testament theology of leprosy, you see, which is precisely how people can begin to understand this is not just a matter of, okay, now I can have a quick fix for my disease. So I suspect that's part of it. And then the report spread abroad because that's human nature, right? But also to say there is something magnetic about this. People, though it's their motives are all tangled up, they are desperate for solutions. Right? And they get themselves in deeper tangles often simply because they are desperate for solutions. And a person who gets into drugs, take an example like that, right? It's because it seems to promise some kind of salvation. They've got rotten lives and they're escaping into what seems to be a better world. Now, it's all false. It, you know, gets them deeper, right? And they get criminal because they have to get money to buy the drugs and they get hooked. You know, they're digging their hole deeper and deeper, but it's precisely because in some vague way they're groping, but they're groping in darkness for a salvation that they don't understand and that they don't want either. You know, they want it and they don't want it. They want it because they're hungry for God, but they don't want God on His terms. But that's the story of humanity, right? It's all of us. And that's what I see going on here. But then he withdrew to the wilderness and prayed, and that's, you know, that's illustrating his own understanding that he has got to be in communion with his Father, but also got to be, in effect, his Father's man and not the multitude's man. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we pray that you would continue to teach us. I'm grateful that many of the people in this room have come to know you by your own power and have come to love you and to value your word, but we pray you would stir us all up to grow and to understand your word, to be taught by your Holy Spirit. Not certainly to leave it to just the pastors as if we couldn't grow ourselves, but also to grow in community, to respect the way in which you have raised up and showered your whole church with gifts that are complementary to our own. So we pray, Lord, that you would teach us, but also that that teaching would bear fruit in our lives, so that it would not be just those who hear the word, but those who do it. That we would be profoundly changed. Not simply intellectually, but renewed through the power of your word. And Lord, the word of the gospel is your word of power. We pray that we would, in our own lives, have operative that resurrection power of Christ, but that also would be operative in a world that is deeply tangled and astray and in rebellion against you. And that we would be instruments in the service of your redemption. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.